Please turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. The passages will not be on the screen today, so if you didn't bring a Bible with you, I want to invite you to look on with someone near you, or there's some Bibles in the pews should be around you. You can look on with someone. You can use your phone. If I see you tapping your screen a lot, I know you're not taking notes on the Bible. You're playing some game, all right? So the preacher's watching. Just kidding. For Christmas, my beloved brothers and sisters-in-law gifted the children on my wife's side of the family with Nerf guns for our kids. So here is my four-year-old with two Nerf guns, one for each hand, his five-year-old cousin, and the older cousins too. And of course, the concern with Nerf guns at that age is someone's gonna lose an eye, right? Somebody's gonna shoot the baby that's there, and we do have the baby there. And so two rules I made for my son, and that is don't shoot anyone in the face and don't shoot your baby sister. Pretty good rules, right? Otherwise, let's have a good time. Well, it took about 4 minutes before my son got shot in the face by his five-year-old cousin. And, of course, it's not my role to parent him, to parent the cousin, but I told Grayson, hey, you know how this feels now. Make sure that you never shoot anybody in the face. So we come home from Christmas, and he and I are playing around the house. We're shooting each other, and he shoots a dart, and it lands like 3 feet away from baby sister on the floor. And I stop and I say, now wait, remember, we don't shoot the Nerf guns where they could hit baby sister, right? Right, okay, good. So we keep running around. He shoots and this dart like flies right past my head. It's only because I was like Jedi Matrix that it didn't hit me in the face, okay? So I bailed him out on that one. But then I look and he's just like, I can tell he's concentrating on the gun itself and he's not thinking about where he's aiming it, right? This is where all like gun safety goes out the window. It's like, I'm not even paying attention. I'm just looking at it and not paying attention. And I notice he's pointing it like it's aimed right at baby sister. And he's fiddling with it. And of course the gun goes off. The Nerf dart doesn't actually hit baby sister, but it's not 2 or 3 feet away this time. It's 2 or 3 inches away. And I said, that's it. Give me the guns. I told you that we will have fun with this. We will enjoy it. We will use these, what they're for, and that's for joy. But if these things happen, then the guns get taken away, right? We were having fun, but he started aiming at the wrong target by accident, but still, so we had to take the Nerf guns away. Now, I hope in taking the guns away is that it shapes him, right? I'm overthinking this, I know. But I hope that it shapes him to think, you know, when I do what mom and dad say, things go well and I get to enjoy the things that they've given to me. And when I don't, those things get taken away. And so hopefully he will learn to do better and we can get back on track. And that's the kind of thing that we see in the story today. We took a 2-week break for Easter, but we're back in the story today with the story of when the kingdom of Israel is divided in two, and you have two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And the story that we see today is how what God intended for his people, Israel, he intended for them to live a certain way and to enjoy a certain set of blessings. And God said, if you will live this way, things will go well and this will happen. But if you don't, if you get off target, off this very, very big target that I painted for you, if you get off and you go your own way and you don't stay on target, then things are going to get bad. Things are going to get difficult. And so God begins, we see in this story, to take things away in the hopes that his people will get back on track. And so let's open to 1 Kings chapter 12, a little bit of backdrop if you want to work backwards a little bit to the previous chapter in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Solomon is about to die. He's getting old in age. And if you remember, Solomon had many, many wives, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it says that at the end of his life, in spite of all of his wisdom and all of his other devotion to God, that he allowed his heart to be turned away to the gods and goddesses of the wives that he was married to, and his heart was turned away from the Lord. And so in 1 Kings 11, if you go back to verse 29 through 40, and we won't read all this, but there's a man named Jeroboam of Nebat who is a young official in the kingdom. And one day he's out in the country, and a prophet, the prophet Ahijah, comes to him and says, God's going to give you 10 of the tribes of Israel to rule because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. My people are losing their identity, and although I promised David that his throne would endure, Judah will remain in the house of David, but you will rule the rest. And in 1 Kings 11:38, it says, if you do whatever I command, he's talking to Jeroboam, if you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands as David my servant did, then I will be with you and I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. So that's the deal that God makes with Jeroboam. I'm going to give most of the kingdom to you, and only because of the promise that I made to David am I going to preserve Judah, but the rest of it is going to belong to you. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 1, let's read. Rehoboam, this is Solomon's son, who was the rightful heir. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. The harsh yoke is heavy taxes. Solomon built great things and did amazing things, but the people were heavily taxed as a great burden on them. And so they say, hey, lighten the load. Don't push down on us so much like your father did. And the king Rehoboam said, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. And so the people went away. And at that time, he consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. They replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. And he asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with Rehoboam said, these people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's wrist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Of all the ways that Rehoboam could have learned from his father and his father's mistakes, people looked at that and said, if Solomon shouldn't have pressed down so hard, and Rehoboam essentially says to his friends, here, hold my drink while I go and mess this up even more. And the summary is this. It doesn't go well. He comes back to them in the following verses, and he tells them exactly that, what his young friends had told him to do. And Jeroboam and the whole host of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, essentially secede, and Jeroboam is made king over the 10 northern tribes. And Rehoboam remains king over just Jerusalem and Judah and the southern kingdom. And the kingdom is torn in two. I want to stop for a second and take a little bit of a side ramp and talk about wisdom for a second. It says that Rehoboam consulted the elders who had given counsel to his father Solomon. If you remember, Solomon was the wisest man up to that point who had ever lived, the wisest known man in the world of his time. And so whoever it was that wise King Solomon would have surrounded himself with to ask for counsel, these have to be very wise people indeed. And listening to them, Solomon was hopefully able to make better choices. But Rehoboam, instead of listening to these wise older people in his life, instead he sought counsel from his friends. And listening to them, he chose a foolish course of action. And so I want to ask us today, I know some of you have big decisions on the horizon. You have things going on in your world, and there are questions of what should I do, how should I move forward. Things have taken a a turn in my life, and I don't know what's around the next curve, and I don't know what to do. And the question that I want to ask is, have you sought the wisdom of those in your life who have wisdom? Have you sought counsel from the wise? If you haven't, put the brakes on. Stop. Say, pause. Cry uncle. Tap out. Step out and say, I need to find the people in my life who I trust, not just the people who make me feel good, but I need to find wise people in my world that I can put these things before, that I can listen to. If everyone in your life is a yes person, who just tells you all the time that what you've planned is great, and yeah, those people who hurt you and what you're planning to do to them and the things that you're planning to decide next, yeah, you just do that and we're with you 100%. I'm always going to have your back because you're my friend, you're my brother, you're my sister, and I've got your back all the time. That sounds good. It feels good to hear things like that, but we all know that the truest friend, the truest brother and sister is the one who will tell us from time to time, in love, the hard things, the difficult things. And so if everyone in your life, if you're going through difficult things and you're making decisions and you're just one decision after another and all the people around you are like, yeah, yeah, that's the way that you ought to go, be cautious because you might be listening to the counsel of your friends and ignoring the wealth of wisdom that might be around you. If you ask wise people for counsel, and then still do your own thing, Scripture has a word for you. So embrace your inner Mr. T with me. It calls you a fool, right? As Mr. T says, I pity the fool, right? Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Another proverb says that there is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end it leads to death. If you've pushed out and burned bridges with all the people who will tell you the hard things about yourself, then you're in trouble. And I've done that in seasons of my life, and it has not gone well. Another thing about wisdom, because Rehoboam had wisdom around him, and this could have gone differently, and yet he didn't listen. And often what we do is we say, well, it's because the friends that he had were young, and the elders that he ignored were old. And I want to ask this question, is wisdom about age? Or experience, or expertise, or education? And the answer is sometimes, but not all the time. Wisdom is ultimately no respecter of age, of experience, of education, or expertise. None of these things guarantees that wisdom will develop. And while many grow older, as they grow older, they will become wiser. This is not always the case. And likewise, while many who are young lack wisdom for various reasons, God gives wisdom to all who ask. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Did you hear that middle part? Without finding fault. God doesn't look at all the ways that you've already messed things up, all the ways that we might have been foolish, all the reasons that we might not deserve wisdom, all the reasons that our life isn't on track, and say, well, you know what, you're asking for wisdom, but you're really kind of an idiot, and so get your life together, and then I'll give you wisdom. That's not what it says. It says, regardless of your fault, without finding fault, God gives generously to all who ask this gift of wisdom. And this other thing about young, old, is wisdom correlated? 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So what does this mean? Well, it means that you may be experienced in life and in years, but that doesn't guarantee that your voice is one of wisdom. And it also means that you may be young and inexperienced or uneducated, but have great insight and wisdom. And I think what that means for our church is that it means that we have voices of wisdom in our midst, and we ought to listen to those voices. And these voices are people in just about every age group represented in our church family, and we would do well to listen. We have young people who are exceedingly wise and creative and innovative, and I don't want to miss out on the gift that they are and the gift that their wisdom is to our church family and to our world. And we ought to listen with ears open and with our preferences set aside for those of us who are getting a little older. And I'm not there yet, but for those of us who are getting a little older, we need to listen and open our ears, because just because our young people are young does not mean that they don't have wisdom. They have extreme and profound wisdom. And we, of course, have people who are older, or we'll say more finely aged, who are exceedingly wise. And if we ignore their wisdom, we do so at our own peril. One of the ways to identify people who have wisdom, and I know that wisdom isn't specifically listed as a fruit of the Spirit, but if you look for people who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their life, chances are wisdom is lurking underneath, growing underneath. And so that's one of the things that I think we ought to look at. You know, oftentimes when we think about leadership in churches and we think about positions in churches and all those kinds of things, we pull out some lists. There are some lists in 1 Timothy and in Titus about these are qualifications for leaders. And those are great. Those are great things. Those are great lists. But I think there are some deeper qualifications that we ought to look at. I've known of churches, and I do not think this is the case here, but I've known of churches where their leaders fit all the criteria from Paul's letters, the list. They're not disqualified on any of those grounds. And they may have influence and charisma, and yet they lack the fruit of the Spirit in some very glaring ways. Jesus says the greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves. And so as we look for wisdom in one another, let's look at the fruit of the Spirit and those who are willing to serve. One of two takeaways that I want us to walk away with today is that wisdom matters. Ask for it, seek it, and listen to it. The second takeaway can be seen in the kind of ruler that Jeroboam becomes. If you keep reading in chapter 12 and then into chapter 13 and 14 of 1 Kings, you see the kind of ruler that Jeroboam becomes. You remember that in chapter 11, God says to Jeroboam, look, if you will follow me, I will build for you a dynasty like that of David that will endure forever and ever. But if you're unfaithful, then things will not go well. And so in chapter 12, down in verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So after seeking advice, Jeroboam made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. So the kingdom is now divided, and the temple, of course, which is the place of authorized worship for the people, is in Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah. And so now the 10 northern tribes, they have a problem. And Jeroboam has a legitimate point, although it's motivated out of trying to protect his own political interests. He has a point that what are these people supposed to do? Are they supposed to go to another country, a hostile territory, to worship the Lord their God? So I think the point is not that he decided, let's set up some places for people to worship the one true God. That's not the problem. The problem is the kinds of places of worship that these places became. You see what he does? He makes two golden calves. And it's almost like the writer of the story is saying, hey, everybody, pay attention. If you remember when God brings the people out of Egypt and rescues them, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them the covenant, and the first law of the covenant is, you shall have no other gods before me. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and God gives him the commandments, and Moses and God are up there on the mountain together for 40 days, and the people of Israel are down in the valley below, and they get impatient, and they get nervous that maybe Moses went up there and died. I mean, he's kind of old. He went up on the mountain by himself. That's never a good idea. Always take a partner, right? Moses is gone. What are we going to do? And so Aaron and some of the other leaders make a golden calf, and they say, here are the gods, here are your gods, O Israel, the ones who brought you up out of Egypt. And here, it's as if Jeroboam is following that old script, and it didn't go well in Exodus, and it doesn't go well now. The problem was not the place of worship, the problem was the allegiance in worship. That God had called them to worship him and him alone, and what Jeroboam does is he sets up these alternate worship centers, and we find out later that they worship the other gods of the nations around them, Chemosh of the Sidonians and Ashtoreth and Baal and many, many other idols that they worship in addition to God. I've talked about this before. The problem is not that they totally rejected Yahweh, the God who delivered them from Egypt. The problem was that they wanted to have both at the same time. We want the privilege and the status and the blessing of God, but we also want the things that these other gods promise to us. So they wanted to have both at the same time. The reason that this is in particular a problem for Jeroboam as the king is that the king, if you read Deuteronomy 17, there's a list of qualifications, things that the king is supposed to do. And one of the main roles of the king in Israel was to lead the people in faithfulness to God, to be an example. And so it says in Deuteronomy 17 that every time there's a new king, the king needs to get a copy of the, needs to get the law of Moses and needs to write out their own copy and have a copy in their house all the days of their life and to read it each year and to always have the commands before the people and to be an example and to lead the nation toward God. That's the responsibility of the leadership. That's the responsibility of the king. And Jeroboam leads the people astray. Jeroboam has a legacy in the people of Israel almost as significant as David, but it's the wrong kind of legacy. If you do a search for Jeroboam, son of Nebat, on a Bible on the internet, the results will come up, and you will see that every king after Jeroboam is compared to him for this very reason, that he turned the people away from God. Every king after this, it tells their story. So-and-so was king of Israel for this many years. They did this and they did that. And these things happened during their reign. And yet they were wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And they did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who he caused the Israelites to commit these sins against the Lord. Every single king after him is compared back to this moment. And almost all of them go in the same direction as Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Leadership matters. And Jeroboam, the reason that this is such a big deal is not just because you had a leader who had gone off the rails. It's not just because you had a leader who was leading the people astray. The reason this is such a big deal is because the people had lost sight of the target. They had lost sight of the goal. They had lost sight of the plot of the story. If you go all the way back to Abraham, when God calls Abraham out of Ur, God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to bless you. And all who bless you will be blessed. And all who curse you, I will curse. And the whole world will be blessed because of you. That's the promise. That's God's mission in the world. God wants to bless the whole world by blessing a people who will reflect his glory to the people around them. That's what God wants. That's what God wanted then. It's what God wants now. And the reason that it's such a big deal that Israel turned away and started following these idols, it's not because they were bowing down to statues. The point is not the statues or what they were made of or what those gods represented. The point was that their behavior reflected, the reflection of their behavior did damage to who God represented to the world around them. Nothing does more damage than when God's people reflect the wrong image of who God is. Israel starts to live out these ways. And by the time you get to the prophets are talking about how there's no justice in the land of Israel. There's no justice in God's people. And the reason this is such a big deal is that they were called to be a blessing to the world around them, and they're no longer being a blessing. They've gotten off target. They are aiming in the wrong direction. And so the second takeaway is this: reflect rightly. Reflect rightly. We as God's people exist for one purpose, and that's to reflect God's glory and God's image and God's goodness to the world around us. Don't lose sight of the plot. God has blessed us to be a blessing to the world, and God is love, and when the world looks at us, may they see his love reflected. Nothing harms the church more than when its people reflect the wrong image of God. At the end of May, I'm going to go to Dallas, and I'm going to see one of my favorite bands in concert, the band U2. Any U2 fans out there? If you don't like U2, you don't really love Jesus. By the way, it's funny. Young people are like, "U2, those are those old guys that forced everybody to download their music onto their phones a couple years ago, right?" Yeah, it's that group. They're like, "Those guys are dumb." I love U2, and one of their greatest songs ever is a song called "With or Without You," right? Which is about love and all this stuff, right? "With or Without You." And I was thinking about that line, "With or Without You," that this is what God has in mind for the world. What God has in mind for the world is that the church, that his people, will reflect his glory. But here's the thing: God's kingdom is going to advance with or without you. God's reflection, his image, his love is going to be reflected to the world. Zoom ahead to what Paul says about at the end of all things, Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's in the future. There will come a day where everyone will recognize the majesty and glory of God. That's going to happen. It is going to happen with or without you and with or without me. But here's the thing: God wants us to be part of the story. God wants us to be with him. Rephrased positively, the church is at its best when the world sees in you and in me, in us, the true image of God reflected, and God's kingdom will move forward, and God wants you and me to be part of that story. That's the invitation. And it comes with a warning. If you go all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 2, where the angel of the Lord is talking to these seven churches, and to one of the churches it says, "You were given a lampstand, the light of God, to be in your midst, in the midst of the people around you, to shine his light. But you've lost your first love, and so now your lampstand is going to be taken away." And that ought to strike terror into every church, every church leader, that if we're not wholeheartedly pursuing the way of God and following the teachings, his truth, and if we're not wholeheartedly trying to live out the kingdom, then it's possible that God will take away the lampstand of the church. He can do that. He has a right to do that. It's his light. He gave it to us, and he can take it away. I hope he won't do that. When we look in the West, both in Europe and in North America, it seems sometimes that And there's data on this about how churches everywhere are in decline, and there's this question that people have: is God taking away the lampstand from the church in the West and giving it to other people? Missiologists say that by the year 2050, the majority of Christians in the world will be on the continent of Africa, which is incredible to think about. What good news for the continent of Africa. And yet it's a warning, it's a cautionary tale for us here in the West and North America to say, I'm not ready to give up the torch, are you? I'm not ready to say, "Well, you know, we gave it our best, and I guess, you know, God's still doing good things in other parts of the world, so we'll just be thankful for that." No, I want to be where the action is. That might be selfish, it might be prideful, it might be egotistical, but I want for us as individual Christians to not lose sight of the plot, to stay on course, to stay on target, and to be in the game with God for what he wants to do in this place right now. You may know, I think many of you remember and understand, we've been going through this vision process, and our elders are going to share more about that next week. And one of the things that excites me about the vision that God has given to this leadership and to this church that you'll hear more about in the days and weeks ahead is that I believe it's a vision. It doesn't tell us how to do all the things that we need to do, but it tells us the kinds of people that we need to be. And it's going to be a blessing. And I want to invite us today to consider three things. This week, I want you to think about how you can put these three things into practice as we walk away today. The first thing is this: wholeheartedly love God and give all your allegiance to Him. There's the Michael Jackson song, I'm going to start with the man in the mirror, right? We might want to fix the church. We might want to fix the world. We might want to fix our culture. We have to start by looking in the mirror and asking God to fix us, and that's not easy. Wholeheartedly love God and give your allegiance to Him. Maybe a helpful question to you in thinking about how to do that is, what's the next right step for you today? What's the right step for you today to be more wholeheartedly committed to Him? You don't have to figure out step 10 or step 80 or step 154. Step one, what is it? Take that step. Second thing, stay on target. Remember who you are and why you exist and why we exist, and let's keep the first things first. I don't remember who it is. Somebody can help me out. There's an example from an old Harding professor about the value of money. Does anybody know this story? If you know the name of the professor, shout it out. Otherwise, I'm just going to move forward. They set a bunch of money out on the table. And they said, does all of this money have value? Of course, the answer is yes, the students say. And he holds up a quarter and he holds up a dollar. Do they have the same value? No. Are they all valuable? Yes. Jesus says the same thing. There are some things that are heavier, weightier matters of the law. They matter more. Everything that God says matters, and it matters a lot. It all has extreme value, but some things God says, they weigh more. They are weightier matters of the law, and you ought to do the things that weigh less and not neglect the things that weigh more. We ought to try to strive to do all of the things that God says, but there are things that weigh more, and what I'm encouraging us to do is, let's, to the best of our ability, to do it all well, but let's keep our eyes focused on the target, on the weightier matters of the law, and pursue those things with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving God and loving our neighbor. Let's stay on target. Wholeheartedly love God, stay on target, and the third thing to do this week is embrace wisdom. You've got a decision coming up in your life. You've got a struggle going on right now. You don't know how to handle this certain thing. You're in a transition period of your life. Your life's been upended in some way, and all of us are white-knuckling the steering wheel as best as we can every day just to make it and to try to figure out how to do this, and we are doing our best. Can we say that? Let's let ourselves off the hook. We are doing, say, I am doing my best. I believe you are. Now think about that person who drives you crazy and they're just ruining your life and everyone else's life too. And I want you to say, they are doing their best. No, they're not. They are. They are doing their best. And you are doing your best. But ultimately, our best is not us trying to do our best. It's seeking wise counsel from God's word, from faithful witnesses in our life who know us, who care about us, and who will speak truth into our lives. And so whatever it is that's going on in your world, I want to invite you to hand that to someone this week and to say, will you help me think about this and pray about this with me and help me find the wisest course forward? And if they tell you something that you don't like, then don't dismiss it and say, oh, I'm still going to do my own thing. There's a name for that that I cannot utter here. For a person who asks for advice and then never follows it. Don't be one of those people. Let's embrace wisdom. When I was 15, I got my driver's license early. In Texas, they have a thing called a hardship license. If it helps your family for you to be able to work and you need to be able to drive for that, you can get your driver's license a year early. And money wasn't super tight in my family, but my parents were working a couple jobs each. And so I got a job in the summer, and it was going to require me to make some deliveries and things. And so I got a hardship license. So I start my sophomore year, and I have a driver's license, and most of my friends don't. And so I got to drive. But I've showed you before pictures of the cars in my family, right? When I was lucky, I got to borrow mom and dad's minivan with the wood paneling down the side. That was the date car, okay? Fancy date night, mom, can I borrow the minivan? And for homecoming that year, my sophomore year, a bunch of friends, we were going to go to the football game, and then we were going to all go out to eat, and then we were going to go over to a friend's house, and their parents were going to be there. We were just going to watch movies and hang out for a little while. And I was the only one who could drive, so all these friends wanted to pile in with their dates, and we went to a restaurant. And at the end of dinner, we went out, and we got in the minivan, and I thought it would be fun to drive backwards in the parking lot for a little while. There were no other cars in the parking lot. It was late at night. So I put it in reverse, and here we go, and everybody's yelling, and it's kind of a roller coaster ride, and oh, they like me so much is how I'm feeling at that moment. And all of a sudden, crash. I crash into one of those parking lot light poles that have the yellow concrete thing at the bottom. And I get out, and I look at the back corner of the minivan, and the beautiful maroon paint and wood paneling is smeared in this one spot with yellow reflecting paint, and I know that I'm dead meat. I get home later that night, and in the morning, I tell my dad, I show him, and he takes the car keys away for a little while because I didn't handle the responsibility the right way. And that's what happens in this story that we've read about today. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the people of Israel, they don't handle the responsibility, the mission that God's given them. They don't handle it well, and God begins to take the keys away. God takes away the Nerf guns. But in my story, I received grace after a time. My dad let me have the car keys again to the minivan. I know how pathetic this sounds. Like, then everything was better and he forgave me. And once again, I got to drive the really nice minivan, right? But here's the thing, beyond that, God is gracious to us. And although we all make a wreck of things sometimes. We make a wreck of things in our personal lives and in the way that we try to do life together, but God extends his grace. And unlike the people of Israel, we have a king, we have a leader who will never lead us astray. And if we will follow the voice of Jesus, even when we make a wreck of things, God's grace will cover over all of those who are in Christ Jesus. And what good news that is today. So let's be fully devoted to him and be grateful for his graciousness. And let's embrace and take up this responsibility, this offer that he's given us to be his people in the world, in Baton Rouge, in your job, in our schools, in your neighborhood, in your family. And let's be people who reflect him rightly. Think of how the 12 disciples of Jesus turned the world upside down. All they were armed with was the power of the Holy Spirit of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, and the experience they had had walking with Jesus. And I look at a room full of people today, and all we're armed with is that we've experienced the love of Jesus, and we are armed with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's rise above those who have come before us, and let's reflect to the world our King and his light. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks today for your word and for this story today that serves as a caution to us and a reminder of what you desire from us, from your people, and may we reflect you and may the world around us see the good news of Jesus Christ because of the way that we live our lives. Let us seek wisdom from one another and from you and from your word. And let us live bold lives in pursuit of you. We do this through your power and through your name and by your grace only. And through Jesus we pray, amen. If you have a need today, I want to invite you to reach out to one of our shepherds. They'll be in the aisles and at the front of the back. And as we sing this song, come if you have a need. Let's stand and sing together.